going to continue, by the grace of God, in our study of the book of Isaiah. And today we're going to look at the first five verses, which we'll read together, and then we'll pray. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and blessed Father, I need thy strength today, physically as well as spiritually. As we look at these precious messianic verses that have been the hope and the promise of thy saints for thousands of years, Lord, would you enable us to understand the glorious present as well as future glory we have in and with Christ Jesus. Please give the Holy Spirit to me as well as to those who hear, that we might see that of Christ that will draw us closer, to love him more, follow him with all our hearts, and see the beauty that's in him. We ask it for his sake. Amen. These five verses, precious verses, much differences of opinion as to the meaning of them, which I'm going to give a background to that. We've seen from our first two studies of Isaiah that from the first chapter through the sixth chapter, it's a book of reproof and promise. Christ is everywhere. It's called by some the Gospel of Isaiah. Many, many warnings, like the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Many, many precious promises. And this morning, we're going to be looking at those verses that uphold before us a view of the kingdom of God that is glorious. When they beat their swords into plowshares. When the lion and the wolf will lie down together. What promises? We see in these five verses Isaiah prophesying about the coming of Christ's kingdom. It's called the kingdom age. One of the great difficulties in doing a study such as I'm attempting by the grace of God in the book of Isaiah is that we're going to come to many verses like this. And generally, the way it is taught has always been based, that I've ever studied or read, on a presupposition that the man who brings the commentary of Isaiah has in his understanding of eschatology or end times. But there's a great difficulty in this, because if you have decided on one way and one way only as to how all these verses will come into being, you run into great difficulty. I want to give you a little background that took me years to learn about understanding the end time prophecies in the Bible. In theology, they like to put labels on things. So they have three basic terms for how men have viewed through the ages the end time, first coming as well as the second coming, and in some cases they believe the third coming of the Lord Jesus. They give it these names such as post-millennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism. Notice the word millennial is in it all, because it relates how men view what they consider to be either a literal or a spiritual thousand-year reign that Revelation 20 specifically deals with so powerfully. I want to give you a basic background, because if it's been God's good pleasure, I'm going to be spending a couple of years in this book. And we're going to come to many, many verses throughout Isaiah, over and over, similar to these first five verses. So unless you understand what I am going to present to you today, you will tend to be confused, because you will seem to see contradictions. But there really are never, could be ever, any contradictions in the Word of God. Very simply, what is post-millennial? It's those people who believe, and it's been the prevalent belief of the Puritans, almost overwhelmingly, with the exception of a few that I'll mention. They believe that the Holy Spirit will gradually bring about a period of triumph of true Christianity before Christ returns, and that Christ will return after the world is evangelized, and that Jews will be converted in mass as a nation, and there'll be great purity in the church. And then comes the resurrection and judgment. That's basically what's called post, or the return of the Lord after this glorious era. Now, the verses we just read speak of a glorious era, don't they? A time when they would all come to the mountain and the hill. Mountain and hill are figurative words for the kingdom of God, if it's speaking of God's kingdom. Otherwise, it could be evil kingdoms, as often the Bible speaks of men like Nebuchadnezzar and others as being a mountain or a hill. It speaks about that time when people will beat their swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, a time of peace. Multitudes of verses in this book of Isaiah speak similar language. Glorious picture. The post people believe that this will actually take place in a modified form, not perfection, prior to the return of Christ. Now, I want to read these verses as we go through them, believing what they say and not trying necessarily to have them fit into our pattern. Now, what is an amill? Well, amillennialism is very prevalent today amongst the Lutheran Church. They believe in it, and a number of reformers. And it wasn't really commonplace until basically really the time of Luther that it really caught on. But basically what they believe is that the Bible did not predict any kind of a golden age at all prior to Christ's return. Nor do they believe that there will be anything but the final day, the end of the world. It's all over, and then Judgment Day, resurrection of all the wicked and the believers, and it's Judgment Day. That's the amill position. A lot of people believe that today. Now, believe me, if I wanted to take up any side of this issue, including the third one, premill, if I wanted to, I can show you multitudes of verses to back up my belief. And of course, I'm not going to show you the verses that make it difficult for you to believe what I believe, or I'll circumvent them. I don't want to do that, because I will show you why shortly. But let me just first give you the premillennial briefly, what their view is. It's important that you understand this, because as we read these verses, you're going to have to understand how men view these verses. Premill is the ancient view, by the way. The premill view was the early church view unanimously. Irenaeus, Clement, for the first 200 years, all of the writers, the early fathers, as they called, believed in the restoration of Israel, literally. They believed when the Lord was going to depart in the beginning of Acts, when they said, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? The fathers believed that was what's going to happen, that Israel as a nation was going to be restored. And when you go through Isaiah and other Old Testament prophecies, multitudes of verses seem to be talking about Israel, Jacob, Judah, Jerusalem, literally. Now, of course, the Amil people, when they see these verses, they spiritualize and they say, these things actually took place at Christ's first coming. And is truth or not? Absolutely. The post-mill people, what they say, there's truth in that. And the pre-mill, there's truth in all of them. It's just like if you were living in the Old Testament days and you were trying to figure out the coming of the Messiah, if you were a Jew like myself and Joe, and you were studying the scriptures, you would say, now isn't this interesting? He's going to come out of Egypt. He's going to be a Nazarene. And he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And all three were true, weren't they? All three were true. And yet, trying to reconcile it was impossible. A lot of pre-mills believe in second two comings of Christ. They believe, some of them, that Christ will come before what they call a tribulation of 7 years. Some believe that he'll come after the 7-year tribulation. But basically, they all believe that there'll be a literal millennial, 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Multitudes have believed that in the early church, and today it's probably the most popular belief in eschatology today is this pre-millennial. Now, I myself have gone from Amil to pre-mill back, depending on what I'm reading and studying, because arguments are so powerful. Let me just show you why I don't like to be so sure about anything. Now, you got a man, for example, like George Mueller, J.C. Ryle, or Thomas Goodwin. I love him, a great Puritan. These are men, in the case of George Mueller, spent on his knees reading the Bible over 100 times. Sought with all his heart the Holy Spirit to give revelation and understanding of the Word of God. Now, Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs, J.C. Ryle, some of these names you may know or not, the Bonar brothers, McShane, they all believed in pre-mill. And they all believed that they studied the Bible as thorough as you could ever study the Bible. Then you have men like Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, Charles Hodge, John Murray and R. Day. I mean, multitudes of men of the Word, powerful men of the Word in prayer and full of the Holy Ghost, thoroughly convinced the post-mill position was right. In the R-mill position, Luther, of course, was the foremost, in my opinion, believer in it. But Philip Morrow had the greatest influence in our time. He influenced men like A.W. Pink and multitudes in our day. He was a lawyer, and he had an analytical mind. And I've read his writings, and they're very logical. And many people in recent times have gone over to his type of thinking. But I want to tell you something. Luther said, and I read a lot of Luther's writing, he said there was no way in all the world, it was an impossibility, that the Jews would ever be restored to the nation of Israel again. He said practically in his words, in his day in German, I'd eat my hat. Philip Morrow basically said the same thing. Never happened. Spurgeon, who was at some times post-mill and other times pre-mill, listen, Spurgeon said it was absolutely impossible that the Jews would not be returned to Israel. He said it was the most sure thing in all the Bible outside of Christ himself. Spurgeon, I can show you the writing. He said there's no argument that God is going to literally bring the people back into the nation of Israel, into the land again, and that then he's going to bless them. Well, of course, remember, he wrote that over 100 years ago. Why am I telling you this? Only for one purpose, basically. To have an open mind. You know, literally, how many people would have believed when the Bible said the king cometh unto the lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt and a foal of an ass? How many scholars in Judaism would have ever said that's literal? Oh, come on, that can't be literal. But it was, wasn't it? Well, how many scholars, when they saw in Psalm 22:18, and it said that's Christ's garments, that lots would be cast for his vesture, how many people could ever have said that would be a literal fulfillment? As I said to you, I have one purpose in bringing you this background. First of all, many of you might have been like me and never really understood these things before, even after being a Christian for many years. And second, I am going to present these verses as a fact that is going to happen. How it's all going to come about, I don't know. The timetable of it, I don't know. But it will come to pass. So let that be my introduction as I begin to go through these first five verses. And we'll see throughout the whole book of Isaiah similar language. We read that the word of Isaiah, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice that it specifically speaks of Judah and Jerusalem. And he says about this vision that it shall pass in the last days. Days. It doesn't say the last day. It means there's going to be a time period while we're still on this earth that these things, according to his vision, are going to come to pass. He says in the second verse, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now some scholars, I'm not a scholar, but some scholars say this actually was fulfilled spiritually when the Lord came. Most say it's yet to be fulfilled. Turn with me to Micah. You're going to see many verses in the Old Testament that are similar to the verses in Isaiah. In Micah, which is right after Jonah, if I'm not mistaken, let me see, yeah. Let's look at the prophecy that Micah made in the fourth chapter, in the first three verses. See if we could see something here very similar to the second verse in Isaiah. Notice at the beginning, again, it says last days, plural. Which most say the last days is a whole New Testament era. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow onto it. Almost identical to Isaiah 2. A great day is coming when God's kingdom will be established and people will flow into it. Next verse. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then it says in verse 3, and he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Some say it took place at the cross. Some say it's taking place now. Some say it is actually eternity when new heavens and new earth and only the people of God is speaking of. But I tell you, if you are open-minded and you read these verses that I'm going to show you today carefully, you just cannot pin it down to what you want it to fit into. It just seems to be saying both things. But it'll all work out. Some people have a new term they have, it they call pan mill, saying that it'll all pan out. Not a bad idea when you think about it, because God's word will come to pass. And there's nothing wrong with having a set, fixed view of how you believe the end time is going to come. That's fine. It's just that in this book, I don't want to tie myself down to one view. I want to just share it with you. Now, turn with me to Psalm 22. And let's look at some more verses about this mountain, this kingdom of God being established. In the 22nd Psalm, from the 27th to the 31st verse, one thing's for sure, when God set forth prophecy in the Old Testament, He has it scattered everywhere, in Psalms, in the minor prophets, major prophets, it's everywhere. And here in Psalm 22, 27 to 31, we read this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What it seems to be saying here, that's at the end times, after it's all over, that the seed shall serve him for a generation. Generation is, could be, that last generation is eternity, because we're right now in Christ's generation. For all these years, these 1900 plus years, we've been in Christ's generation. There were other times it was in other people's generation. But these verses can be interpreted either way. But what's good is this. God is going to restore all things unto himself. There's coming a day when all the kingdoms and all the nations shall be that of Christ and him as king. A day when everything will be restored. A day similar to what Joe read in Romans 8 when it talks about the restoration. Not only when the sons of God are manifested, but all of nature itself is going to be restored. How can we understand it? All I know, that our great and glorious and loving God will do it. And it is going to be glorious, however it comes about. Turn to the 72nd Psalm now. The 72nd Psalm, the whole Psalm, is a prophetic Psalm about this kingdom and about the end days. But in the 72nd Psalm, in the 17th to 19th verse right now I want to look at, it said that his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen, amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, when it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, it's emphasized unusually in this psalm. I believe, obviously, speaking of the greater David. It's the greater David's prayer. It's his covenant prayer, his covenant arrangement with the Father, that these things will come to pass. It's going to be glorious, however it's going to be. And many of these verses, if they're taken literally, it's not only speaking of the Israel of God, meaning all of people, Gentile and Jew, but many of them seem to be speaking specifically of Jacob's people. All I know is this. Many prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the last 40, 50 years in a place called Israel over there. Many amazing prophecies have already been fulfilled that, as I said, men like Luther and Philip Marlowe and others said it would never happen. But Spurgeon said it had to happen, isn't it? So who are we? Can any of us compare ourselves to a Luther or a Spurgeon in scriptural knowledge and being Holy Ghost-filled men? Who can understand such things? My only conclusion is, it's all true, but how it works out, God has seen fit to let it wait until we see how it will work out. Whenever men have felt that they have arrived at the solution to these verses, it always ended up in a failure. Continually, multitudes of men have tried it. Dangerous, very dangerous. Now, as we're looking at this kingdom age, however it's going to come about, we see in the third verse, he says, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, you could interpret these verses like that as the very present gospel age. In other words, many people, including me and you out there, have gone forth and onto the house of God, have become believers. Or is it speaking about a future day when there'll be literally a kingdom with Christ himself reigning on earth, as every early father in the church believed. Now, that doesn't mean that it's right because the early church believed it, but men who knew personally John and Paul are the ones in their writings who believed this was going to literally happen, that Christ was literally going to reign on this earth. So it says that they will go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, turn with me to the book of Acts in the 13th chapter. We could see how, in one way, this was fulfilled. In one way, it's the gospel age, as we see in Acts 13, verse 46 to 49. When I looked at these verses, I said, this is one fulfillment. Speaking of it in our day, it says in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, certainly, those verses fit very beautifully into verse 3 of Isaiah 2, without a doubt. But now let's look at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. And we read here in this prophecy, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is Jew, saying, we will go with her, the God is with you. Now, brothers and sisters, you have every right to say that the Jew spoken of here is a spiritual Jew. Fine, that's fine, you have to say that. And you could say that those who it says will come before the Lord himself, you could say spiritually, as we come before the Lord every day. Now do you see, as I showed you from the book of Acts and Zechariah, how both view or three viewpoints can have the verses fit? How can we be dogmatic about these things when the greatest of our brethren have all seemed to differ on the interpretation of this? Not that the word of God is other than one word and all truth. It's just that God in his will has seen fit not to give us clear understanding until the fullness of time. But to have this great hope, the blessed hope that the early church had, their blessed hope with the return of Christ. We have that blessed hope of the return of Christ. What we should be rejoicing in is what is going to happen. That there's going to be a day when people are going to love the Lord, going to want to hear the word of God, going to come from the four corners of the earth. They're doing it now as a small remnant. May it be that it be a great number. May it be that, as the pastor and I have said many times to our brother L. Holst, who is a post-mill all the way in his thinking, and brother Shelton and myself have said, you know, brother L., we've been inclined to be on-mill in our viewpoint of some of the scripture verses, but our spirit is post-mill. In other words, we want to see what they believe, what Jonathan Edwards believed, what John Owens believed, what multitudes, that there was going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that there was going to be a great revival, a lot of rain that no man could ever believe. Wouldn't you rather have that Don't you have loved ones that are unsaved? Wouldn't you rather have that? I would, by all means, to see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and millions upon millions poured into the love of God in Christ Jesus to worship and adore Him for all eternity. Oh, I wish that, and as the pastor does, and that should be the wish of your heart. Now, in the fourth verse, another great prophecy, and it speaks of judgment. It says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Well, when you look at this verse carefully, he talks about rebuking in the same context with salvation. Now, you could say that when we're convicted of sin, that's the rebuking. You could look at it that way. But it seems to be implying, and I say seem to be, that there'd be a day on earth while yet we haven't come into eternity that something similar to this seems to be taking place. This has been the belief of a large majority of the church, as I say, most all the Puritans, whether they were pre-mill or post-mill, and I don't know of hardly any that were on mill, but both of them envisioned in their timetable that there would be this glorious day, that they were either before the Lord came or he would come and there would be that kingdom set up, but there would be this glorious day when there'd be peace on earth. Oh, my. May it be. That's what I could tell you. Let's look at some verses that speak quite a bit. Isaiah 11 tells us a little bit about this day from a different viewpoint. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at the sixth verse right to the end of to the 16th verse. Right to the end of the chapter. See what you find in these verses of Isaiah 11, 6 through 16, in these promises. Notice the similarity. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Oh, what a picture that is. What a picture of peace. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. No more flesh. Straw. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. It's a snake. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this same phrase in Habakkuk appears to be speaking of a time before the coming of Christ, but here it could be seen either way. But it's interesting that a similar verse about, we pray for it awful, that the knowledge of the Lord, we pray often for this, should be known as the waters cover the sea. He's saying that there's a day coming that'll be like that. Will it be after judgment day on this earth being restored? Will it be in a millennial reign of Christ on earth? Will it be before the return of Christ, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Can't you see that it could be either three of them? It can't be. It will be some way one. But, oh, if anything, will you learn this today? Don't be too sure of yourself about understanding and interpreting Scripture. Be humble. Believe God's word completely. It's inerrant. But as far as how all these things will come to pass, we're not talking about the fundamental doctrine that we must believe firmly, without wavering, of all of what we are in the triune God in Christ. But I'm talking about in areas of eschatology. That's what I'm talking about. So we distinguish that. That God has seen fit to leave this area with shadows throughout. That we should be praying for these things to come to pass. And then it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now here it seems to be speaking of the first coming of Christ, doesn't it? But does all these things that you read seem to apply? Have we a peace in this earth now? Do you see how difficult it is? It's speaking about the root of Jesse, where elsewhere in Scripture prophecy it points directly to the cross or the first coming of Christ. But if you apply that here, these verses don't seem to make any sense at all, because we're living in anything but this type of an environment today. You see that, don't you? And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for the ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time. Now, this is where those who believe in the restoration of Israel say, look at it, the second time. The second time to recover the remnant of his people. Do we need to have a second time? We're always, the first time, the second time seemed to be pointing only to the literal Jews who God forsook. And elsewhere in Isaiah, there's some powerful passages to this effect. Which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And this is what happened with the ingathering of the Jews in the nation of Israel. In a literal sense, it already happened. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel. See that? The outcast of Israel. Does he have to assemble us? Are we the outcast of Israel? These verses are not that simple. And it shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And that's what Spurgeon said. He said it was inevitable that God was going to gather together the Jews. And he based it on Ezekiel about the dry bones and other verses in the Bible. He said there couldn't be anything more sure in all the Bible. All I know is they're over there now, whatever that means. But it says in the 13th verse, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. That was the division between the Jews, Israel, and Judah. Here he's saying it's going to be restored. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. And they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. That's the Arab nations. That's the Arab nation. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it even in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came out of the land of Egypt. Those verses, almost impossible to separate from a view of a restoration of Israel. And other verses seem to contradict it completely. I'm not trying to make you confused. I'm trying to tell you, let's just believe God's going to do this, however it's going to come. And then, why is he going to do all this? We come to our final verse today, the fifth verse. Here's his call. Whether it be the Jacob of the Jews in the flesh, or the Jacob of the Gentiles, whatever it be, this is his word. He says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. God is always, throughout this book and throughout his word of God, always reaching out and saying, come, let us reason together, as we saw in the first chapter of Isaiah. Here, he's saying it in the words, not where he would take our garments that are spotted, that are red as crimson and scarlet, and make them white as snow. But in similar language, he's using the word light. He says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I'll close by showing you two scriptures that show us what this light is all about. Turn with me first to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And let's look together at the 12th and the 14th verse. 12th to the 14th verse. The Apostle Paul, speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, tells us, all of us, the house of Jacob, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in jambering or wantonness, nor in strife or in envying. Here it is. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the light, brothers and sisters. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust. The old nature, the flesh, is that darkness. And Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, he is that light. He says, I am the light of the world. Finally, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll close with this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, similar to Romans chapter 13. Here we are told, ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, why did I close with that verse? For two reasons. First of all, it again emphasizes that we are children of the light and not of darkness. We're children who are born of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. But also because 2 Thessalonians deals with the return of Christ. And as it deals with the return of Christ, what should be our attitude? After all of I shared with you this morning, after I've showed you how difficult it is to interpret exactly, literally, how these verses will come about, what matters is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everybody. And therefore, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, and he tells us the same thing. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Yes, brothers and sisters, Isaiah is very relevant for today. In every way, in his admonishing, in his exhortation, in his picture and presentation of the glorious Savior, our God and King, Lord Jesus Christ, and in his prophecy of the return of our blessed Savior. It's a wonderful book. May God continue to give us grace that we might see more and more of our glorious Savior as we endeavor to go through this blessed book. Brother Miller, would you close in prayer, please?
Thank you, blessed Lord, you are coming, and we look to thee, blessed Lord, all flesh is broken to the grass, Lord, the power of the throne, and we just pray that you'll continue to use that precious word, Christ, to deliver, and send Holy Spirit conviction, blessed Lord, in each heart, and we ask you, blessed Lord, that thou will be with us now, and we look to